You know, sometimes I think it's really difficult to understand just how important we are to God. We think about that, but I think it's elusive, isn't it? I mean, we know that he died for our sins, but to be able to actually grasp that, when you think about it, love is best expressed in what you're willing to sacrifice for that person, right? I mean, that's the greatest love of all is, Jesus said, is laying down your life for a friend. And when you look at his leadership, he, you know, when you think about it from the Father's perspective, he gives his only begotten Son. And then you think about it from the Son's perspective, the Son, without reservation, willingly obey. I mean, that's his leadership itself. So I wanted to say that because those words are a perspective on chapter 23. Jesus in this chapter is very angry. I mean, God is angry. That's what it is. God is, and you know, you might call it a righteous anger, but he is angry because of the neglect of leadership that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leadership of Israel to his most prized possession, his people. That's what he's angry about. We call, and I call it righteous anger, and it's all for the right reasons. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to be angry, but it has to be for the right reasons. Chapter 23 is all about God's righteous anger, because those that have led Israel they have abandoned the leadership so they could seek their own. That's what it comes down to. That's basically what it comes down to. And you know what? God is very jealous for his people. What is a righteous leader or a godly leader? What is, you know, what is God's idea of a great leader? In chapter 23 of Matthew, we explore and we kind of discover what we should not be. That's a lot of lessons in the Bible are what we shouldn't be, right? Those are good lessons as well as the ones that we should be. But the lesson here in chapter 23 is what we should not be so we can be what we should be, right? That's the lessons here. And it's a kind of a negative description of leadership that Jesus warns us to stay away from. And from that, we understand that a good leader or a godly leader, what it is in the eyes of the Father. You know, to me, the most important opinion is God's. The most important opinion is God's. It, you know, I could take other opinions and you weigh it out, but the most important thing to me is what God thinks about something. So there's this negative description of leadership in the Bible in one particular chapter in Jeremiah, and I want to read that to begin with. I want to give you the context that God cares about his people and that this is the reason all of these woes, you know, woe to this, woe to that. There's this woe to the shepherds, you might say, and it begins in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. It says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, say the Lord. This is righteous anger. He's mad. God is mad. God is angry because his most prized possession, and that's you and me, are not being taken care of. That's what it is. And it's in the context of the apostles. Now, there's three charges in Jeremiah that God lodges against the leadership. And we just finished up Josiah in the book of 2 Kings. It's about the same time Jeremiah is around. So we have witnessed, and then we go into his son and his son, where they just don't take care of the people at all. But there's three charges in Jeremiah chapter 23 that God lodges against the leadership, and they correlate actually today very well with chapter 23 of Matthew. First, they scattered the flock. Second, they drove them away. And then the third, they do not attend to them. They do not take care of them. There's a neglect of the people of God by the leaders. So, you know, one of the main responsibilities of a shepherd is to gather the people to God. That's what it is, to draw people into, and not just a congregation, but parts, to draw people's hearts into fellowship with God. And gathered to God, think about this, when we're gathered to God as a community, as a congregation, as individuals, we feel safe. When I'm close to God, I feel safe. I feel like I'm protected. And we have that comfort, and we experience what? The peace and the love of God and that security. And so we as believers need to feel accepted, right? We need to feel loved and have confidence that God has forgiven us. That's something that's very elusive to us at different times in our walk. You know, we feel like God is far away. So one of the main responsibilities of leadership is to bring people into close contact with God, to gather the flock, you might say. Instead, these guys are scattering. And we need to understand that God is, as a people, he's no longer hostile to us. God is not mad at us, all because of the cross. Now, he was mad at all of us at one time or another, anger, because we did not know him. But all of that has been reconciled into Christ, and he's brought us into a relationship that he's no longer hostile in any way to any of us. I think new believers in particular, when they come into the congregation of the righteous, and that's our congregation and all the congregations, the new people individually, they soak up the love of God. They begin to experience the grace of God as God intended. But these shepherds in Jeremiah, instead of gathering, they've scattered them. They pushed them away, pushed them away from the very source of their peace. And what's even worse, when you think about it, they've scattered them, but they've driven them away. It's one thing to be neglecting. It's another thing to push people away, altogether. And we often find this in leadership that preach a false, I've experienced it, preaching a false gospel of legalism, where you have this high bar to get up to God. Terrence talked about it today. It's not something you can buy, and it's not something you can purchase or do or anything. It's a free gift from God. And to be neglectful is one thing, but to actually, you know, to give them the boot, to push them away from God, that's another thing. That's like a notch up when you think about people that preach that God is hostile to them. I don't know if you have ever been involved in a legalistic church. I had different experiences in my life where you run into people where God is never, he's never happy toward you, no matter what you do, no matter how far you climb, no matter what mountain, no matter what river you cross, God is still angry at you, and you better obey every. That's not the God of the Bible at all. He understands our weaknesses. He wants us to walk in love and walk away from sin, but, you know, the power of all that comes from him. So they push the people away because they preach this hostile, you know, gospel. But then you can find it in the opposite scenario, too. Someone that presents God as overlooking sin. You know, sin to all of us, I don't know whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, sin produces bad fruit in your life. It produces bad consequences if you continue in it. So you can find that in a situation where people are being pushed away from God because people aren't confronting them. I mean, they're not talking about sin. I talk about whatever's in the Bible. Whatever's next, that's what we're going to talk about. But sometimes people present a gospel that God, you know, grace covers all. And it does, but they bring it to the extreme. Is you could do whatever you want, and you're saved, and there's no consequences at all. God loves you. And so when we look at that, our sin separates us from God. And, you know, the grace, it's interesting. Grace teaches us to get away from sin. That's a biblical principle. When you have grace in your life, it teaches us to get away from the world. It teaches us to walk in the light. It teaches us to walk in the Spirit. You know, the third charge is not attending to the flock. And I believe this, and I think it's very evident in the Gospels and even in the Bible altogether, that the primary responsibility of a shepherd, and I'm talking maybe a pastor or leadership as a whole, is protection and feeding. I think that that's a main responsibility of a pastor or a teacher or a leadership in a church itself. In Jeremiah, the charge is addressed to those who feed the flock, if you notice that. His flock, he says. It's not somebody's flock. It's not a congregation. It's his flock. It's his people. That's why he's so mad. You are God's possession. You are his flock. That's what it is. We are all God's flock. So we feed by the word of God. We feed by the word of God. And I think that this is epidemic in the church today, and I just call it spiritual malnutrition. I mean, people are starving for the word of God. And I see it all the time in different churches, cotton candy diets. That's what it is. Feed them sugar. They're always happy with sugar for a while, you know. But that's not the way we need to go through every verse and every chapter and the whole book entirely to be able to, we have this incredibly rich diet that we can consume. And it's the word of God. And to feed upon it, to meditate upon it, to consume it. But then you had the protection to keep the flock safe from the wolves who would devour his flock. When you think about a shepherd, is that he makes sure that he brings the flock to green pastures so they can eat. And then he's out nighttime looking to see if the wolf's coming, right? There's a protection there. So, and when we look at Jesus, he never abandoned his flock, even to the very end. The day that he was going to go to the cross, he was with them. They kind of cut out on him, but he never abandoned them. So the shepherd who will not flee when things get rough, that's the true shepherd. That's the godly shepherd. And they stick with the sheep. They lay down their life. They're able to, you know, protect the flock altogether. So in chapter 23 of Matthew, we face kind of a similar situation as Jeremiah. The pattern repeats itself over and over again in the Bible. The leadership in Israel has abandoned the flock of God for themselves. That's what it came down to. They just are seeking their own and their own advantage, and we're going to look at all the different things that Jesus accuses them of. I think there's a lot of confusion today in what the responsibilities of pastors and leaders are in the church. A lot of people think, well, they're administrators or this and that. Well, the main thing, protection and feeding. Those are the two things in the Bible, and we're going to discuss some of that toward the end of the sermon itself. So today, let's look at the entire chapter. First thing is instructions to the disciples, like I said, what not to do. Then there's this woes to the leaders, right? Woes to the leaders itself. And then we'll kind of define godly leadership. So instructions to the disciples. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, or in other words, in the seat of authority. They were the authority of the religious and the political authority of the days. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe. And do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. And do not do. They bind heavy burdens and hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. I always like to, I have a friend called Gail Irwin, and I always, he's author of The Jesus Style. We had that book in the bookstore. And I always like to quote him on this about example. He said, you know, I've tried to train my children up in the right ways, but they just eat like me, you know? And it's true. We whatever we observe. So let's look at Jesus' charges against the leadership itself. First of all, they say and they do not do. You know, our words should always match our deeds itself. Or, if we've all heard, you know, we should walk as we talk, or we should walk. We're to be doers of the words and not just leaders. The second thing, they love to be recognized by men. Verse 5, it says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. Now, these phylacteries are little leather boxes that they would make, okay, out of leather, and they would put scriptures inside of them. And it's based on that tradition out of Deuteronomy chapter 6 that what it is, they speak about the importance of the Word of God. It's supposed to be in our lives. And it says this, you shall bind them as a sign to your hand, speaking about the scriptures, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. So the Jews created these boxes. You know, the Jews always, they took things in a way that they broadened it into some tradition. I mean, the obvious meaning of this is that we're to observe the Word of God. We're to take it into our lives, meditate upon it, practice it. Love the Word of God, but they created these little boxes, and they would bind them. You've probably seen it on the hands. They'd have the little thing wrapped around their one finger or whatever, and it would have scriptures inside. And the leaders would make them, and they would also put them on their foreheads. They would make them really big, you know. I'm just thinking like, you know, really big, something like that. Because the bigger they were, the more they could be seen of men. That's what it was. And these leaders would make them so big that they would appear to be really spiritual. And then he speaks about the fringe with the same meaning. It represented remembering, you know, they were to put these kind of little fringe at the bottom of their robes or different things like that. And it was to, so you would look down and you would remember to walk in the commandments of the Lord. That's all it was. It was a reminder. It wasn't something to be a tradition or anything like that. And it represented remembering the commandments of the Lord. And so they would make them really broad. They would make them big. So people would think that they're really spiritual, you know. I mean, I could just see, you know, like this and then the fringe down at the bottom or something like that. But both of them, and that comes out of Numbers chapter 15, both the principles are the same. They're trying to appear a lot more spiritual than what they are, to be seen of men, to be seen of men. I think all of us deals with that at some point. You know, there's something that comes up in your life where you want to be spiritual, and sometimes it's the opposite. You know, we don't want to be seen of men because we're Christians. It's the same thing, though, to be seen of men, or, you know, to reverence man more than God. And actually, the scriptures teach us quite the opposite. We're kind of to be secret agents. If we're going to be doing righteous deeds for God, we're to do it in quiet. We're not to draw attention to ourselves. We're to walk before the Father and not man. That's what he's talking about. The third thing, they love the honor of men. Verse 6, it says, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. You know, all the front seats in the synagogue faced toward the audience. That's what it was. They faced toward the audience, or the congregation. So they would scurry up there so they could be up there, that they would be seen of men to be the spiritual ones. Jesus tells the disciples when they go to feast or weddings or different things like that, pick the back row. Because what happens if you go all the way up to the front and they bump you? It's going to be embarrassing, right? He says, pick the back row. And if they tell you to come forward, you're going to be honored. And so they love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue. They love to be seen of men. And Jesus, you know, in his other teachings, he tells us to take the lower seat. And I've seen that. I've seen where God honors that. When you purposely take the lower seat, or you purposely humble yourself, and you look at that, and then where God kind of moves you forward a little bit, and you know, there's no, to be honored of God is a great privilege, and for us to be able to walk in that way. The fourth thing, they love the titles of men. It says in verse 6, they love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, or master, master. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, speaking about himself, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, because one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now, it's not talking about dad. It's talking about fathers, masters, anybody that would be in authority over you. You know, it's interesting. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So it's interesting. I never get used to Pastor Dan. I don't know what it is. I never get used to it. You guys can call me, you know, if you call me Dan, that's fine. But I never get used to it. And I don't care if people call me Dan. Actually, when I introduce myself to people, I never say I'm Pastor Dan, you know, because right away it kind of intimidates people. People are kind of guarded and they don't. You know, I noticed that whenever I introduce myself as Pastor Dan, nobody swears around me anymore, you know. I mean, you don't, and everybody's just kind of relaxed. But there is a certain amount of intimidation with names and different things like that. You know, we're all equal. I have a position to be able to teach the Bible, okay, to be able to shepherd a flock and different things, and I take that very, very seriously. I mean, I fear that position. I have to give account to Jesus for that. And all of these different things that he's saying in this chapter, you know, not wanting to be seen of men, all these different things, I take very seriously. And you know what? We're all equal here. We're all the same. We're all brethren. He is the master. The Father is our Father. And we're all equal. And we only have one master and one Father. And we're just brothers and sisters. So, and then we look at the true godly leadership, the good shepherd. He says this, but he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And we know who that is, right? And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus came to serve and not to be served. He is the definition of the great leadership. He is the servant of all. Now, this next section, beginning with verse 13, it's a rebuke to the leaders of his day. If you guys have been with us for the last few weeks, I mentioned that things are going to grow in intensity. Jesus is going to go out. He's going to go right for the throat on some of this stuff. And it's because God is angry with the leadership of Israel. I noticed back in Jeremiah, God says, "Woe to the shepherds that feed my flock." Jesus here presents 8 woes to the leaders, and I just want to go through them. The first woe is they shut up the kingdom. They shut up the kingdom. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow those that are entering to go in. So a good shepherd not only brings you into the kingdom, but stays at your side for the rest of the journey. And that's exactly what Jesus did with the disciples itself. The second woe, I put a little title, Shearing the Sheep, right? It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses for a pretense and make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation." You know, the word devour here means literally to eat up or to consume the wealth of the widows. That's what he's talking about here. They would prey on this. You know, it's not so much different. You know, if you remember back in the 80s and 90s, some of the televangelists that got busted, that all the widows, they had them all kind of hoodwinked, and all the widows were sending in their, you know, the poor women or different things, they would send in their money to these people. But if you look at the Greek word in this text, it says this. It literally means with one hand, and I'm taking a little liberty on this, but one hand they're taking their wallet and the other hand they're praying to God. That's what literally it means in the Greek. You know, there, like I said, there was such a scandal in a while back, and it's still going on today, the televangelist world, you know, widows' bank accounts. And that's, it was literally, you know, in the paper that they were emptied by these people. So shepherds that are interested in your money and don't care about you at all, that's what he's talking about. These people are more interested in your money than they are in your soul. That's what it comes down to. To me, money, when a lot of emphasis on money in a church, boop, you know, out the door, man. I mean, seriously, I don't I think money is, you know, we should never be controlled by money. No church should be ever controlled by money itself, you know. So always, to me, always be suspicious if money is the focus. The third woe, the unnatural zeal for converts. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself. So, you know, this always happens in the extreme cases in a church where there is a lot of legalism. People, they want you to come into their fold. You know, they and if you haven't been in a legalistic church, it might be a little difficult to understand, but they like to control you. They like to control your money. They like to control your life. And they, you know, they want to make sure they're kind of browbeating you. They're looking all the time. They're looking, how are you sinning today? You know, stuff like that. And that's what these guys were like, is that they made converts for their own gain. And all I can say is that misery loves company. So they would want you to come into the fold itself. This fourth woe, they honor wealth above worship. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whatever swears by the temple, it is nothing. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold in the temple, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift on the altar or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all the things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and all who dwell in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So there's this, and we've seen that, and I've been in different churches or different situations where there's this inordinate attention on money in the church. And like I said, my radar goes up almost right away with that stuff. So the fifth woe is the legalistic hypocrisy. In verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and then you neglected the weightier measures of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These ought to have been done without leaving the others undone. So they would, you know, they would tithe on the little things. You're talking, you know, herbs and things like that. Little tiny things they would tithe on. But then they would neglect, what, justice and mercy and faith, the things that are really the predominant things in the law itself. He says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So wherever you find this legalistic mindset, you're going to find the lack of mercy and compassion. One of the marks of a legalistic person is their inability to be compassionate or merciful toward you. You know, it goes kind of with the territory. Then you have the sixth woe, I call it the charisma factor. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. So, you know, we have this tendency to want to look at the outside, at the sparkles. I always call them sparkles, right? We get kind of dazed by the sparkles itself, but, you know, God looks at the heart, you know. Jesus, from what we understand in the scriptures, was not a very attractive person. He was not an attractive person, especially when they began to beat him up and pull out his beard and all the different things. Paul was not a very eloquent speaker. I mean, they even say it. He was incredibly smart and incredibly intelligent in the scriptures. But, you know, we tend to look at the sparkles a lot. I really appreciate a good leader that does not draw attention to himself. I really appreciate that. I can look at that, and I can kind of model myself after that person. I can experience his example. But, you know, they don't draw attention to themselves, but they throw their attention toward Jesus. I love that. I really like that about leadership. And I would emulate that type of leadership. And God has brought me across people that I've had good examples with that in my life. The seventh woe, the whitewashed tombs. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs with indeed appear beautifully outward, are beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanliness. Even so, you are outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You know, one of our own in the Chicago area, D.L. Moody, said that whitewashing the pump won't make the water clean, you know, and that's true. It's just God is looking for leaders that have it in their heart, that their heart is before them. Their heart are servants' hearts. Finally, the last one is these particular guys are in a lineage of murderers. We've been studying 2 Kings and how they persecuted the prophets. Ahab, the northern kingdom, Jezebel killed all the prophets followed after idolatry. But you go back into Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of these guys were persecuted for what they were saying. And they eventually met their end in death and martyrdom. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. So Jesus compares these leaders to the leaders of old that led the Jews down the path to hell. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Baraka, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all things will come upon this generation. So not only is he pronouncing the woes to these people, to the teachers of the day, to the leaders of the day, but he's pronouncing the judgments that's going to come. You know, and actually the leadership of Israel 38 years later led the Jews down a path at 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. 1.5 million people died in that. 1.5 million Jews were killed. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple burned. And the Jews lost their national identity for 2,000 years until May 14th, 1948. All because of the leadership. The leadership led them down that road. And then you do have godly leadership. Part of this text we're going to go over next week, because it speaks about what Jesus is going to speak about to the disciples about 70 AD and then also the last days that we're probably in. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and the stones them that are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's one of the scriptures in Zechariah, that when he comes back and when he sets his feet on the Mount of Olives, that is going to be what's happening. So, but look at the tenderness of verse 37. This is the leadership of God. Jesus comparing himself to a mother hen, okay, that would gather her chicks under her wing. The comfort, the protection, the nurturing, and even though that they're unwilling. And that's what a godly leader, the servant of all, that's what the godly leader is all about, or godly leadership itself. So we've been talking about godly leadership. You know, we think, well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not a, you know. All of us are leaders here today. All of us. We're leaders with our kids. We're leaders in our family. We're leaders at work. We're leaders in, you know, in our relatives. Different things. We set examples. So all of these things, when we think about, you know, not being seen, but being humble before the people, the examples that we set, these are all things that pertain to all of us itself. It really pertains to the nature of our relationship with God, the humility, the servanthood, the different things that Jesus expounded upon as he walked the earth. And, you know, we started off with Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. And it was a very negative description of a shepherd. Let me just give you two more verses that continue on in this that gives us a positive description of a shepherd. And, you know, God speaks about himself here. He is the ultimate leader. He is the ultimate leader. He says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. So the purpose of the shepherd in the church, threefold. What? To feed, to nurture, and to protect. Those are the true, that's true godly leadership. And that pertains to all of us, you know, in different positions that we have. And that is the example that Jesus left us because he is the great shepherd. You know, after reading this chapter, I realized that we do have this capabilities to example to other people what godly leadership is. Maybe it's at our job. Maybe it's in our family. Maybe it's to our spouses. Husbands, hey, you're a leader in a family. Wives, I mean, you take care of kids and you're, you know, we have that relationship. Fathers, mothers, grandparents, all these different positions. But those three principles apply to all of us together. And there's no, we're to feed, we're to nurture, and we're to protect. Jesus said this, and we'll close with this. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom to many. So godly leadership wrapped up in Jesus Christ. God's leadership. God, the perfect example of leadership. So.